I was supposed to do something to rectify the circumstances with regard to this trip tomorrow to Eagle Lake. I was told that I just about did in the trip by my description last night, and that we needed to get some more cars, and I was about ready to come up here and do that. I was going to talk about all the other good things about the trip and try to tell you it wasn't quite so bad as it may have come out in the way that I was talking about it last night. But then you got this announcement about the bus, and anything I told you now would sound like a lie. No, truthfully, it's not so bad. they have a program up there. They have a program up there for the older boys that take them out in the wilderness, and they go through all these horrendous experiences living off the berries and all that kind of thing and so on. And when they get back, they get out of this outward bound wilderness experience trip and all that kind of thing. They get an explorer's badge. As a proficient explorer, they get it pasted on their arm or something. They gave my wife and me one for just coming up the trail. So there really are advantages that I hadn't had a chance to tell you about, you see. They have all the landslides marked. Really? All except three. They must have happened since the fellow went through the day before. Seriously, they're all marked with little teepee-like twigs and red ribbons on them where the road's caving in across. Seriously, they are. They are. You're not going to have any problems at all seeing them. And, this is a trip worth taking. Actually, it may be the highlight of your whole time here. The trip to end all trips. Okay, now, does that help, Eddie? No. I had my car down the shop today. I did. That's the truth. Isn't that the truth? Where is he? I don't see the fellow working on at the shop, but that's the truth. I had it down there today, right? Okay, so you keep asking questions, it gets better all the time. I did everything I could to help. You're welcome. Okay, now on to our subject for tonight. Talk. Talk can be dangerous. No illustrations needed. Second point. Second point. Counseling has been called the talk cure. Now, true, all counseling involves talk. You just can't do counseling without talk. It deeply involves talk. It involves talk on the part of both parties who are involved, the counselor and the counselee. But again, talk itself is not what makes the difference. It's not just simply talking that does the job. Just as listening itself is not what makes a difference. Not all talk is biblical. Not all talk is on the right subject. Talk itself will rarely solve a problem of any difficulty at all. When we hear people say, well, all he had to do was just talk it out, or talk it over with somebody, or bounce it off of somebody,
What they really mean is that he already had the answers to that problem. He already knew what he had to do, but he just had to get it a little bit clearer, a little bit more firmly fixed in his mind. And just talking with somebody, having to frame it and articulate it, helped it a lot. Sure, we've all had that experience, and that happens all the time. But that isn't what you find people coming in for counseling with, that kind of a problem. The kind of problems they come in with are quite different from that. And so talk is not going to solve a person's problem. Now, your counselee must talk in counseling, or you're not going to get the information to listen to that will give you the data that we were talking about in Proverbs 18 last night. It's clear from what we said about listening yesterday that talk is very essential, and the right kind of talk, the talk that focuses on the factual data that you're seeking as a counselor. So he has to be able to talk about the facts. The counselee must learn to talk about facts. And you're going to have to help him. You're going to have to help him in many situations. Now, there are times when a counselee comes in, and you may run into somebody like this, and that person has the whole thing in a neat package. I've had people come with lists, everything written out, all made up, all the facts down, the dates, everything else, little cards that they turn over, all the information just laid out in front. But that's a rare day in May when you get anybody like that. That's about every 998,000 person. And I just don't see many people like that. Most people come in very disorganized. And when they begin to talk, they talk about everything at once. It's all been welling up inside. And they've got it all down there, and they want to get everything out at once. And so they say, there's this thing about grandmother, this thing down at work, my wife over here, my cousin, my Aunt Susie, the neighbor next door. And they start to go in all these directions at once. And you have to say, whoa! Which is the greatest word in counseling. Whoa. You have to learn how to say whoa. Now, not necessarily whoa, unless you're out west here, of course. But you use your own vocabulary, which you feel most comfortable with, and feel has its right uses, like that. When you're feeling, you feel comfortable, you see. You don't think comfortable, opinion comfortable, or have convictions comfortable, really, but you feel comfortable. And if you feel comfortable with saying whoa, then say whoa. I feel comfortable with it. I say whoa. I often say, hold it, whoa. Well, those are all important matters. I don't want to miss any of them. So let's take them one at a time, and I'll take my pen here, and I'll get them down in my notes. And I always take notes in counseling because I think I remember things, but then 3 weeks or 4 weeks down the pike, I've forgotten some of those facts, and I need those notes to refer to again. And not only that, I need these notes to keep me on track and to keep me from getting off the subject or allowing the counselee to get off the subject or getting him off the subject myself. So I say, now let's get these things down. There was the thing about grandmother. There was the thing about the job. There was the thing about your wife. There was the thing about the neighbor, and so on and so on, and I put them all down. And then I say, all right, let's take them up one at a time. And you see, when you let people know what's going on your notes early in the game, in the first session or so, by saying something like that, and they see you putting things down, and they know what kinds of things are going to go into the notes, and they know that the notes are going to be useful to them as well as to you in not forgetting important material and keeping everybody on the track, they are delighted to have you take notes. I've had people reach over and punch the notes and say, did you get that one down there about so-and-so? You know? And so it's really how you use notes. It's not whether you use them or not. People say, oh, how you use notes, and how can you use notes in counseling? Well, people get all hesitant about what they have to say and all that sort of thing. No. I use my notes very, very freely like that and let people know what's on them and so on. If somebody's scratching for a date and I say, well, no, wait a minute. You said something about that a couple weeks ago, and I thumb through and I say, here it is. You told me it's going to be such time. And he says, oh, that's right, great. And I get him oriented again where he ought to be. I let him know what's on the notes, when it's useful to do so. And he sees that the notes are useful and helpful in the very process of counseling itself. And, of course, you can use those notes later on. One of the things I do in notes, by the way, that might be of help to you. You can develop your own sort of ways of using notes. It doesn't matter to me. But this is just a suggestion as to how you might do it. We take a sheet 8.5 by 11 each week. Let's say here's a stack of three or four of these sheets. They're not exactly even, but they ought to be. And on the front, we have something like a place for the name and the date and the session number that it is. And then we have a little section on the homework and see how well it was done, make a comment or two in here on the homework. And then we have a section like this where the general drift of the session is, and we take notes on the session. Then over here we have a little column called agenda. And that's an agenda for the counselor, where you put down things like grandmother, the job, my wife, the neighbor next door, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And you put those things down so that you won't forget to bring up those subjects later on, but that you can take each one in sequence and not have to interrupt yourself or have the person interrupt himself as he's talking about them. And so when I've taken up an item, I put a little check mark next to that item, and I know that it's been taken up. But the next week on my agenda column over here, on the next sheet, number two over here, and this is session number two, I see that there's this item still left that I didn't get time to take up in that last session, or maybe it wasn't appropriate to do so. So I immediately move it over here, carry it over into the second set of notes. We got three of them from the last time, and we add a few new ones that week. And maybe we check off that old one and these new ones and that old one, and we've got just this old one that's still carrying on here. Wasn't the appropriate time to bring it up yet, and one of these new ones, plus new stuff, and so on, and so it goes on. And you never lose anything that way, and it keeps you in a decent and orderly fashion and organized way doing your job so that you know what you're doing when you're working with that person. So that's just one suggestion as to how this might be done, and to get the person organized in his talk. Organized in his talk. And you see, when it talks about listening, it says that the wise man and the discerning man gets his knowledge and he seeks his information. He is actively doing it in an organized way, looking for those facts and trying to get those facts. And so you have to develop some kind of an organized fashion to deal with disorganized people. And most of the people that you're dealing with in counseling are basically disorganized. That is one of their basic and fundamental problems. That's one of the reasons they're there. That's not the only reason, but it certainly enters into the idea that they're not doing the things that God wants them to do, so they try other things, and in trying other things, they find those things don't work, and because they don't work, they get disorganized in general, running from this to that to something else, and giving up on everything in general, and just doing a little of this, little of that, little something else, and they get themselves all spread around in all sorts of areas, and they are not organized, and they come in, and their talk is not organized. Now, that isn't always true, as I suggested when I began. Some people come in very organized, overly organized, but the majority of the people you're going to work with are going to need some kind of structuring, some kind of organizing, even of their thinking and of what they have to say that as the result of their thinking and of how they're going to take up subjects one at a time. And so you're going to have to structure it and say, whoa, now and then, let's stay on this before we get onto that. And, of course, another thing that keeps people from getting on, staying on subjects is the other party jumping in. Now, I don't allow that kind of thing to happen in my counseling. Early in the game, I make it very clear that we don't say nasty things to one another in the counseling hour. We don't fuss at each other. We don't interrupt each other. When somebody has the floor, he's got the floor. Nobody else is going to jump in without everybody agreeing that he should. And so it goes. Very early in the game, you have a husband saying something, and his wife says, "Hey, is it true now? So-and-so. And I say, "Whoa." You know, or let's say a wife is talking along and the husband says, "Yes, dear, that was very, very kind of you to say such a thing as that," you know. And I say to him, "Now look, that kind of thing doesn't go on here. That's sin. And I'm not going to allow it. I'm not going to encourage it for you to talk that way to your wife in this session. And it may be that you talk that way to her all week long. I may not be able to stop you at any other hour, but you're either going to act like Christians while you're in here, and you're going to talk like Christians while you're in here, or you're not going to be in here. So let's make up our minds right now. It's not going to happen in this session." And I take control of the sessions, and I say, whoa, for a lot of reasons. And I say to them, this may be the only sane hour of discussion you have the whole week, so you better take advantage of it. And that's one of the reasons why you're here, because you haven't been able to talk decently and sanely and as Christians to one another at other times during other hours. And, you know, if you take a strong and firm hand right at the beginning, that way, everything settles down. And people are happy and they're glad you did. So just like a school teacher. I was talking to a principal just a few minutes before this session, and I know he's a disciplinarian from just a few things he said to me. And I know a good school teacher is a teacher who cracks down hard at the beginning of the semester and who can let up later on, not the one who lets up easy at the beginning and then begins to crack down after the class gets out of control. It doesn't work that way.
And this is the same thing with counseling. You start laying down the rules, you start getting firm, you start getting organized, you start to talk in the right directions, and you don't allow people to talk all over the map, and you're going to get information, you're going to get it quickly, and he's going to get his problem solved God's way fast. God is not a God of disorder, he's a God of order. And you must be the one who reflects that order in your counseling sessions. And so woe is one of the great words in counseling when people are talking out of order or when they're talking in a disorderly fashion. Now you want him to give you the facts, as we said. And you will get the facts in two ways. From what he says, and you will get the facts from how he says it. Both of these are important ways of getting the facts. You can go through the whole of the Gospels, and you will find that Jesus asks a number of questions beginning with the word why. A number of questions. But he never asks a single why-type question for information. Every one of the questions that he asks that begins with the word why is to put pressure on somebody. Why do you have such little faith? He didn't want them to speculate on why they had such little faith. He was putting the pressure on them. He was getting them to think about that and repent about it. That's what he was doing. A why-type question puts pressure on people. So I want to suggest to you to avoid why-type questions when asking for data and information. Use what-type questions, where-type questions, how-type questions, when-type questions, but skip the whys when you're seeking data. There's a time for a why-type question. Of course there is, just as Jesus demonstrated. And I wish some rainy day you'd go through the Gospels and underline every why-type question, and you'll see what I've said is true. But that why, time for a why-type question, is not when you're seeking information, not when you're trying to get data, not when you're trying to gather facts. Here's a teenage kid. He's just done something wrong. He's your teenage kid. You say to him, "Why did you do that?" What answer do you get every time? Oh, exactly. It's exactly the answer you got. A lot of information you got. Didn't help a bit, did it? And you know, I've asked that question all over this country, and I've even asked it in foreign countries, and I've never gotten any group anywhere to give me a wrong answer on that question. If you had, you'd be the kooks. All right, but this is the fact. When you ask why, a person, you get a lot of facts. None at all. If he does give you an answer, what are you going to get? Speculation. Speculation to get the pressure off. When you say why, he begins to think, well, I don't know, maybe this is because of the kind of family I grew up in. Or, you know, he begins to speculate on the question. The why asks for too much. It asks for opinions, analysis of the situation, explanations. It asks for more than mere facts. And that's why you avoid the why-type question when you're seeking data. You ask what, when, where, how. But you don't ask why. And from the when, where, what, and how answers, those kinds of factual type questions, you can put together an answer to the why yourself when you get those facts. I used to demonstrate the pressure that a why type question puts on people, but I don't do it anymore. I used to do it by just picking out somebody in the audience and put a whole series of why type questions to them, and then put a series of what-type questions to them, and then get them to say to the group, to tell the group what they, how they felt underneath of the different kinds of questioning. That's another legitimate use of the word felt. Did they feel pressured under the whys? And they'd say, yeah. Did they feel less pressured or not pressured along under the whats? And they'd say, yeah, it was a lot easier to answer the whats than it was to answer the whys. I didn't feel as much under pressure. Well, the last time I did it, and it will be the last time, I just looked for somebody quickly, and there was a woman sitting down in the front row who had a flaming red pantsuit on, and I just thought, well, you know, I'll ask her a series of why-type questions about that. I said, why did you buy that flaming red pantsuit? And she said, because I went to the store to buy an overcoat. And that was too much for me. And I thought I'd better quit while I was ahead. Because feminine logic was just too much at that point. It got to me. At any rate, the point is made that the Y types make you sweat a lot more. And you don't want the guy sweating. You want him giving you facts, not giving you speculation to get you off his back. Now, nonverbal halo data as we often call it, the way a person looks when you're asking questions, how he responds, the tone of his voice, all sorts of things like that are also important in seeking information. For example, I had a man who every time in a recent counseling session, every time that I talked to that man, when I got to a certain subject, he would put one hand on top of the other, and he would press down on his chair, and he would rise off of the seat. And just while I was talking about that subject, he'd be supported on those two hands. And as soon as we got off of the subject, his hands would come up, he'd relax, and he'd settle back down the seat. Well, that subject literally got a rise out of him. It literally did. And that's true. He really did this thing. And you'll know that you were striking pay dirt whenever you got into that area, because you'd get the same reaction. I'd go away from it, I'd come back to it again, and he'd be sitting there normally until you get back to that subject, and then get a rise out of him again on this same subject every time. Well, that kind of thing you want to be watching for. TV hasn't done very many good things for us, but one thing it has done, it has given us a new word for our vocabulary which we can use. We used to talk about listeners. Now we talk about viewers. And the counselor has to be a listener and a viewer. He has to be both. He has to be watching as well as listening. He has to have his eyes as well as his ears open. He has to get all the data that he can get in every way that he can. And, you know, when a husband says to his wife, "Yes, dear," he's saying a lot more than just the cold words themselves. The tone of voice is tremendously significant. Read just on a piece of flat paper in black and white ink and paper, it doesn't say anything. It sounds like in terms of endearment. But the whole inflection, the emphasis that he put on those syllables makes all the difference in the world. And so you're listening for emphases on syllabilities. And when you get the wrong kind in the wrong places, that tells you something. You know, when the astronauts first went up into the, wherever they went, I forget whether it was the original ones that just went in the atmosphere. No, it must have been the ones that were up there for a while. That's right. I remember hearing their physician interviewed on the radio. You know, I had all those real good interviews about these things. I was driving along about a physician being interviewed. And it was interesting. He was talking about all the telemetry that they had, all the ways of hooking these guys up to various kinds of machines and so on, and giving information back about their condition and everything. But he said, you know, in spite of all of that, he said, the one thing that tells me the most about their condition, whether they're upset, whether they're nervous, whether they're anxious or not, or whether they're relaxed, is their voice. He said, when I hear their voice, I know what their voices are like normally, but he says, when I hear the pitch of their voice rising, I know something's up. And he's right. You see, the voice is a tremendously significant factor in a person's makeup, how he speaks. You know, we have vocal folds. And those vocal folds that God has given to us are like two lips that are pressed together. And when you press them together and blow air through them like that, they set up a fundamental tone. And that tone, of course, is articulated. Of course, it's resonated first, then it's articulated, and so on. But into words. But those vocal folds are controlled by muscles, and muscles contract and relax. And those muscles are just like strings on a violin. When you've got a violin string, or let's say a banjo string, it's much more fun than a violin. You've got a banjo string, and you got it kind of hanging loose like this, and you go, thump, 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 thump. As you pick that string, you know, it's pretty low. But then you start turning the key, thump, 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 thump. Now the same thing happens automatically in a person's voice. Whenever he's tense, and he can be tense for good reasons or bad reasons, but whenever he's very tense, his voice will rise. His pitch rises, you see, because the strings, the folds, are being pulled tighter by those muscles. And it happens automatically. The person doesn't control it voluntarily. He controls it just by the automatic way that his musculature at that moment is operating in his body. And so you can tell an awful lot by the tension in his vocal folds, how tightly they're being pulled or how relaxed
they are, and how relaxed or how tense that person you're talking to is. Of course, I will shake hands when everybody comes in, too, to see whether his hands are clammy, and how nervous and how tense he is, too. And sometimes you get an awful wad of stuff. You have to kind of put it in your back pocket, have to put it in your back pocket and reach for your handkerchief and rub your head or something, but you're getting your hand all clean off at the same time. Anyway, so there are an awful lot of things that tell you how nervous, how upset, how tense the person is, how relaxed. There's all kinds of things you want to... somebody, you're talking along, and all of a sudden, you get to a certain subject, and the fellow looks at his wife like that, see how she's going to respond to that subject, you know, and then you go on another subject, other things, you get around that subject, you're going to, he looks at her once more. You know you got one when you see that kind of... So these are the kind of things you're going to be looking at. Now also, when he talks, you're going to have to translate what he says. And you're going to have to challenge the language that he uses very frequently. You're going to have to translate what he's saying into biblical categories. Often he's going to give you things that are in non-biblical form. And most often he is going to use jargon that comes out of the pagan counseling text. He'll use imprecise language. He'll use all kinds of pagan ways of thinking about life and situations. And this is all going to have to be changed because the words that people use have a lot to do with what they think. Not because those words are accurate, but because, you see, we use language for two purposes. We use language to speak to others, but we also use language to speak to ourselves. Now, we may not be very convincing to others, but what we say, we sure do believe. We are most convincing to ourselves. And so if a person has said something often enough under his breath or to others, pretty soon he believes it, whether it's true or not. And this is why we have to crack and challenge a person's language very frequently. And also, his language will do things to him. When he begins to believe some of these things that he says, like, what's the use? You know, if he's been saying, oh, what's the use? What's the use? Pretty soon he doesn't think there is any use. And you have to say to him, that's unchristian to say there's no use. Of course there's use. God has left you here to be used. And the only reason you're not being used is because you have that kind of an attitude and you aren't taking God's path. And you have to challenge those kinds of phrases. Or a person says, I can't do it, I just can't do it. And you say, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10:13, where God says that you can do it. And you go through a whole thing in 1 Corinthians 10:13 with him, you know, where it says that God has set no test that is beyond that which you are able to bear. But with the test, he will give you the ability to bear it, and he'll give you an end to it. You know, it's a wonderful thing to know that everything, every test, every problem we have as Christians has an end to it. There's a way out. He says, with the test, he will make a way out that you may be able to bear it. Person says, I can't. God says, you can. If you do it my way, of course you can't bear it if you try to do it your own way and in your own strength. But if you do it my way and my strength, of course you can bear it. I never send anything to you that's not uniquely fitted to you at the time and place and kind of person you are, and I will get you out of it eventually. That's a wonderful promise to have that. And you have to challenge people and tell them that when they say, I can't, you say, God says you can. You can't say can't. You just got to tell them that from time to time. And so you see, that's why Jesus challenged that rich young ruler. You remember the rich young ruler? Jesus came along, the rich young ruler came along, and he came up to Jesus and he said, I'm okay, you're okay. Jesus said, no, there's only one who's okay. You remember that? He did. You remember that? That rich young ruler thought that he was just as okay as Jesus. He said, good master. And Jesus said, I challenge your use of the word good. Don't call me good. He said, there's only one who is good, and that's God. If you're not calling me good on the same level that God is good and you're calling me God, then don't call me good. And the reason I'm telling you that you shouldn't call me good is because you have a very low view of goodness. You think that goodness means some external keeping of the commandments in some superficial way. I'll show you what goodness really means. You're calling me good on the same level that you think you're good. You say, have you kept the commandments? All these I've kept my youth up. Jesus says, there it is. Man thinks he's good. And that's the basis on which he was calling me good. I won't settle for that definition of good. And I'll demonstrate to him that he's not good. All these I've kept from my youth up, let's show. Let's see if you have. Sell everything that you've got. Give the money to the poor and come follow me. And the man went away sorrowing because he had a big fortune. Well, what happened? Jesus demonstrated that he didn't even love the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, body, soul, and strength in any reasonable sense of the word because he was putting money before God. And so he wasn't keeping the first of the two great commandments that summed the whole business up at all. He put money before God. And so he demonstrated to him he didn't know what goodness really meant. He only had some very superficial concept of goodness, not the inner meaning of the law of God, but only some external keeping of that law as the Pharisees did. And so Jesus challenged that whole use of good. And incidentally, he gave him a homework assignment like I've never given anybody.
That was quite a homework assignment, but it was an assignment, you know. All right, now, I can't. Take the word sickness. People come up and they say, oh, it's a sick world. It's a sick world. It isn't a sick world. It's a sinful world. Not a sick world. People say sick, sick, sick. No, sinful, sinful, sinful. It's not a sick world. The world isn't sick. That isn't its problem. The world is sinful. And when you say sick, you are saying something very wrong, and it will lead the person astray. When you call sin, what is truly sin, a sickness, you make a grave error. And we must challenge people who do that, let alone not do it ourselves. Because when you call somebody sick, what you're saying is that you're probably not responsible for what it is. When a person gets measles or chicken pox, we don't go over to him and say, get out of that bed and get rid of that disease. What in the world are you doing getting that kind of disease? We bring him ice cream. You know, he's not responsible. We try to be nice to him and help him out in this situation. Or we stay away from him. He's got chicken pox or measles. But, you know, this is what we do. We don't blame him for getting chicken pox or measles or something. We just send him a nice card, a nice Snoopy card or Lucy card or something, you know. And we don't blame him for it at all. But if he's sinful, we've got to talk about his sin. We've got to talk about him confronting his Lord and dealing with that sin and getting this matter straightened away. You see, sickness and sin are two different things. And a lot of people who think they're being kind by calling sickness are really doing the most cruel thing possible. For example, when you say to a drunkard that he is sick, that alcoholism, as we hear on the radio ad nauseum these days, that alcoholism is a sickness, when you say that, you take away the man's hope. That's what you really do. You see, everybody knows that there's no pill that you can take to get rid of alcoholism. Everybody knows that there's no injection that the nurse can give you down at the clinic that will take away alcoholism. If it's a sickness, then we don't have the cure to it. And everybody knows that. But the fact of the matter is, it isn't a sickness. The Bible calls it sin. Drunkenness, it calls it. And it calls it a sin. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, it's called a sin. And we had better call drunkenness a sin. Of course, it causes sickness. Of course, it destroys the body. But it itself is a sin. And the very fact that we call it a sin gives hope. When we call it sickness, we take away hope. We are kind in calling it a sin. We are cruel in calling it a sickness. Why is it kinder to call drunkenness a sin? Because in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, along with all those other sins that are listed, we are told in that 11th verse, such were, past tense, some of you. Such were. But you are washed, you are cleansed, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful promise and hope that is. There's no hope if alcoholism is a sickness because there's no pill, there's no needle. But there's all the hope if it's a sin that there is in Jesus Christ. Because he came to deal with sin. He didn't come to give us pills. You see, that's why it's cruel to call something that's really a sin a sickness. Because you take away the hope that there is in Christ. And every label that we use, this is not just a lot of ado about nothing. Every label that we use is important because it's not just a sign, it's a signpost pointing in some direction. When you tell somebody that his problem is a sickness, that points toward the physician and toward medicine as the solution. When you tell somebody that his problem is sin, that points toward Christ as the solution to his problem. The word itself is a signpost. And therefore, it is most essential in counseling that you use accurate terminology and use biblical terminology and translate out of inaccurate or jargon terminologies or false terminologies of the day into a biblical analysis of the problem. Not only that, you're going to have to deal with the language of cliche, resignation, and excuse. How many times people believe the things that they've heard said over and over again in forms of cliches and old sayings, and that they themselves have said so many times. They believe these things. For example, you're dealing with some older person.
He's become a Christian. He's got some sin in his life. But you begin to tell him what from the Word of God needs to be done about it. And he says to you, "Oh, you know, you can't teach an old dog new tricks." And he smiles. And that's the end of the matter, he thinks. He thinks nobody will ever have an answer to that. Nobody has in the past. That's what everybody believes. He half believes it himself. He settles the whole question with that old cliche that he uses. Well, if you're really counseling effectively, you're not going to stop there. I hear that expression dozens and dozens of times from older people in counseling, and I say something like this to them when they say it. I say, "Oh, you can't teach an old dog new tricks." And I say, "I don't know. I'm not an animal trainer." But I say, I know one thing, you're not an old dog. You're a man who was created in the image of the living God. And that God says that by His grace, in following His word, His way, you can change. And I tell him about Abraham. and all the changes he made. Take a phrase like this one. I read this in books constantly. Just the week before I left home, I was reading in 6 different books, and 2 of them were Christian books, and 4 of them were pagan books, but every one of them used it, including those 2 Christian books. Phrases like this: I had a need to do it. I had a need to do it. The great excuse word of our day: I had a need to do it. What a tragedy that people are excusing their sin by saying, "I had a need to do it." And that's the great watchword of our day: I had a need to do it. And all kinds of sins are justified as needs. We don't have many needs. When Paul put it this way, when Paul said this, I think he put it very plainly. He said, "Having food and raiment, therewith be content." And in the 6th chapter of Matthew, where you read about this question of money and worry about things and all the rest of it, you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. He's also been talking about needs. Your Father knows that you have need of it. He says, and what's He talking about? Food and raiment. Those same 2 items again. Food and clothing. He feeds the birds there, He'll feed you. He clothes the lilies of the field. They're arrayed better than Solomon in all of his glory. He'll array you. He'll take care of you. I've never seen the righteous or his seed begging bread yet, said David, and so on. Food and raiment are about our only real needs. And yet we have this hierarchy and category of all these needs that we have. Need for attention, need for this, need for that, which excuses almost everything under the sun today. You watch that word, "I had a need for it." Oh, there are legitimate, relaxed ways that we can talk about, "He needed this," or "Well, you need this to do that." And I don't mean to do away with the word "need" in its relaxed sense. But when you read somebody using it in its formal, more structured sense, of the sense of, "I had a need to do so and so," that kind of construction, look out! And retranslate it into what 1 Peter translates it. Go through the whole book of 1 Peter, and even 2 Peter you get a little bit, but mainly in 1 Peter, where Peter talks about it, he doesn't use the word need. Use Peter's word, desire. Desire. Every time when these books put in the word need, you could translate it properly in a biblical sense, "I had a desire to do it." Desire to do it. There's tremendous difference, but there's a much clearer biblical picture when you talk about a desire to do it. And the desire may be proper or it may be improper. Then you have to analyze which it is. It may be a sinful desire, or it may be a righteous desire, or it may be a righteous desire in a sinful way at a sinful time, or out of priority or something else, but it's not a need. The need closes down all discussion if it's a need. And the Bible talks very little about needs. It reduces our needs basically to 2, beyond our need of God, of course, which is the fundamental one of all. But our physical needs are fundamentally those 2. And that's what the Bible lays before us. So we've got to watch out for our language. Some people want to have it always, but you can't. You've got to make decisions and decide which way you're going to talk. And so often what you've got to do is to get in there and mix it up on language with your counselee, as you can see. One of the most important things you can do is to take the paganism out of his thinking by taking the paganism out of his language. We are trained to be pagans.
Our society trains us. Our schools train us. Everything trains us that Sunday is the time for Christian language and Sunday only. And we don't use Christian language down at work very often in our society. Don't hear people doing it or anywhere else or school or any other place. Just in church on Sunday or at Christian meetings is where we hear Christian language being used. So we learn to talk like pagans, and because we learn to talk like pagans, we learn to think like pagans because what we say, we believe. And so a person comes into a situation and he says, "Oh, this is tragic." Or he comes to you and he says, "Oh, it's so hopeless." Or he says to you, "This is the worst thing that could ever happen to anybody." Now all that language is pagan. We all do it, but it's pagan. And we've got to be stopped in doing it. Because what we ought to be saying is, not that it's altogether tragic. That word goes too far. It may be very difficult and very tough, but God is in that some way, and so it's not tragedy. The only things that are tragic are the things that lead to eternal damnation. But somehow God is working in Job's situation, so it wasn't a total tragedy, as this person might be making it out to be, and Job didn't see it that way. Job was a man who could use the right kind of language. He could look on it somehow or other and say, God is in this thing. God's hand is here. He naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will leave this earth, and God gave to me, and God takes away, and blessed be the name of the Lord. He realized God was in that thing. But most people will be talking about the situation, and they'll be saying, it is tragic. It is hopeless. It is useless. And God's not in it. And one of the most important things you can do in counseling is to bring God into that counseling problem, into that counseling room. Now, I don't mean to bring him in some kind of tack-on way. Bring him in some kind of me-too way. But I mean to put God at the very heart and core and center of what's happening. To get that person to think about the fact that God is doing something here. This is not just a world out of hand. That God's doing something in this. And God's at work in this. And God is working good for His children in this. And God's going to be honored through this. And it's not out of control. And it's not hopeless. And that there is an answer to every problem in this book. And if you can bring that into the person's vocabulary by beginning to talk about God in the situation, and that Christ is working here to change people and make them conformed to His image and to chip away the things He doesn't want in lives and to bring about opportunities for spreading the gospel and all the rest of it, you will have done something. In the first chapter of Philippians, we have an extremely interesting example of that in the Apostle Paul's writings. Here was Paul in prison in Rome. And what happened? The church at Philippi, which loved him dearly and supported him, one of the few churches he allowed to support him in his work over the Mediterranean world as he preached and traveled around proclaiming the fact that Christ had died for sinners and risen from the dead, this church got confused and got troubled and got discouraged, and they were saying, why is it that God has taken the chief apostle of all and shelved him in a prison in Rome? And Paul heard about their discouragement and confusion. He wrote back and he said, the things that have happened to me have fallen out for the progress of the gospel, for the furtherance of the gospel. And he went on to show how. He showed how many brothers who otherwise wouldn't have gotten on their feet at all had now risen up to preach the gospel in Paul's stead. And he showed how that over there in Rome he had an opportunity to preach the gospel to the Praetorian Guard, the very crack group of soldiers who were around the emperor himself, and that there were now saints in Caesar's household as a result of that, and that God was getting the gospel right into the very heart and core of the Roman Empire, right into Caesar's own home. And Paul went on to show how God was at work. Those people were saying, where's God? What happened to God? Paul's in prison in Rome. They couldn't see God in the situation. But Paul saw the problem as God furthering the gospel through this problem that had come into his life. And he made it clear to them, he brought God into the picture as the prime mover in his difficulty. And when you can bring in God as the prime mover in the difficulty of the person whom you are counseling, you put the whole counseling context on a new foot. And that's precisely what is needed. And that's what your job is to do for that counselee. And his talk will make all the difference. When he starts talking about it is tragic, it is hopeless, it is this, it is that, you need to start saying,
It isn't tragic. God is at work here to produce certain things, and he will not push you beyond that which you are able to bear. And with the test, he will make a way of escape in order that you may be able to bear. Have you ever realized that? That last part, I love that last part. With the test, he'll make a way of escape that you may be able to. How many of you are campers? I don't mean those newfangled type of campers that go out with all this equipment and television sets and everything else and an air-conditioned thing that you use out there. I mean old-fashioned campers who sleep on the ground and have a tent over your head and that kind of stuff. All right? All right. Now, when you go camping that way, you go out there, you get out there, and first thing you know, you're out alone. You're not where all these people are in 16Z and camping sites, but you're out there in the boonies someplace. And you get out there, and you've got the can opener. You're 16 miles back, 20,000 cans, and no can opener. You're in trouble unless you brought sardines. If you brought sardines, you'll never starve. And you know why? Why? Pardon me? There's a key on the can, right? A key on the can. And that's what 1 Corinthians 10:13 is saying. With, together with, oh, you listen, together with the trial, together with the test, there is a way of escape that you may be able to bear. There is a key hooked onto the can. There's a way to open up that can of sardines and let you out. There's a way that comes along with it. It's hooked right into it some way. And it's your job to find out where God hooked the key on. Read the directions and you'll find the key. That's all you got to do. If you don't know where to find the key in the can of sardines, you got to read the directions. I don't know whether they tell you where the key is or not, but that's what you do here. And you find the key. And it's just like that. Otherwise, you're going to be out there. If you didn't take sardines, you're going to be out there smashing cans on rocks and trying to bite them off and all that kind of thing. You're in trouble. Now, he must not only talk, of course, and this is very important. The talk must be oriented not just toward talk, but toward action. What you talk about is what he must do about his problem. He is to talk about what God says must be done to solve the problem. And I don't believe that in the Bible, now I haven't had time to go through every last passage because there are so everlastingly many passages on prayer in the Bible, but I don't believe in reading the Bible through and through again that I have ever found a passage on prayer that talks about praying only. When we have our set of three questions that I mentioned yesterday, what is your problem, what have you done about it, what do you want us to do about it? The second question, what have you done about it, what do you think is the one thing that Christians write in as the single answer more often than anything else? Pray. I gave you the clue. The key was hooked right on the problem. And, they say, I prayed about it. And that's good, but that's bad. It's good, but it's bad. It's good in that they should have prayed, but it's bad in that they didn't do anything else. So I often say to them, well, what did you pray that God would enable you to do? And they say, what do you mean? I prayed. They expect that prayer is going to solve the problems, period, in and of itself. But that rarely, if ever, is the situation in the Bible. And certainly isn't in a lot of the passages that we use out of context. By the way, you people do a lot of Bible memory. I hope you do it in context. Because there is a tragic kind of Bible memory that goes on where people take the Bible verses out of the passage and then they just memorize the Bible verses and they use them for all sorts of wrong reasons because they don't understand what the purpose of the verse was. For example, here's one of them. In Philippians 4, we read, Philippians 4, 6 and 7, be worried about nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts like a your hearts and minds like a sentinel in Christ Jesus. Now, that is a wonderful thing that we have that promise. But a lot of people just memorize those verses and forget everything around it. And they start praying, and they start thinking, and they keep worrying. And they say, I don't know what I'm doing wrong, or what God's doing wrong, or why this promise doesn't work. Well, they haven't read the context. Prayer is usually the beginning, rarely, if ever, the end. It goes on to say, finally, brethren, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, any excellence, anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Now, this mind that's got to get peace, this heart that's got to be stilled, not only has to have you unload the problem before God, but you can't have an empty heart and an empty mind like a vacuum. It's got to be repackaged and refilled with the right kinds of things. And if it isn't repackaged and refilled with the right sorts of things, and you don't start focusing your attention and focusing your mind on the things you ought to, all the wrong things will come right back in like a demon with seven other fellows.
And then it doesn't stop there either. It goes on to say in verse 9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and that God of peace will be with you.
So there are three things you do to get that peace of mind and heart in this passage, not just one. Prayer is one. Refilling the mind after emptying it in prayer before God with the things God wants you to focus on instead of all the garbage. And then thirdly, going out and practicing, not just doing, but practicing both the things that you have seen, have been demonstrated in the Word of God, and that you have been taught, that you've heard, that you ought to do about the problem. So you pray about it, you refill your mind with the right kinds of thoughts, focus on the right things, and then you go out and do what God and His Word says to do about the problem, and then you get peace. And there are an awful lot of people who in other passages the same way are missing all the critical things that need to be done along with what needs to be said. And a lot of people will just talk about problems in a counseling session and think that because they've talked through to the solutions, that they've learned what God says to do about the problem is going to vanish. But it won't. They've got to learn to do what God says, not just to be hearers of the word, but to be doers of it as well. And so the counselor has to make sure that his counselee is willing to talk about what to do and then willing to go out and do what he's talked about. Otherwise, it becomes ventilation, as our modern people call it. The Freudian couch, the sensitivity groups, when people simply are getting things off their chest. But that doesn't solve problems. That just gets things off your chest temporarily, then they come back on your chest again. And what do you do if a person won't talk? He wants to talk, he wants to tell you, but he's all upset and all confused or embarrassed or something else. I usually string the sausages. Person comes in and says, I just can't talk about this problem. I can't bring myself to talk about it or something. You get people like that. When they just try and try and try and they're not getting it out, and I usually say, all right, now, when people have trouble talking about something, it's usually in one of three areas. It's either has something to do with sex, or it has something to do with a crime or a legal question, or it has to do with some interpersonal relationship. Now, the third is a catch-all. But these are the three areas. And so I've got three sausages on a string hanging here in front of them, you see. And I've actually had people say to me, it's number one. They still can't say the word, you see. But they've at least told you where they're at. In fact, if that doesn't work sometimes, you know, even that doesn't work, I hand them a piece of paper and a pencil. I say, write it down. And I've had them write like this. And then fold it up and hand it to me. And I'm going to open it up and read it in front of them, but they didn't. Fold it up and they hand it to me. And sometimes that doesn't work. And so I just give them the paper and the pencil and I say, look, I'm going out of the room for 5 minutes. And when I come back, it's got to be on the paper because we can't go on if it isn't. And it's usually on the paper. One of these three things usually will work if they find it hard talking. Now, you also have to talk in counseling. Principal was telling me a little bit earlier that he doesn't hire Rogerian counselors in his school. He says they talk about Rogerian counselors this way. He says they have a little joke about him. He said, I could use this. And didn't know I'd use it right away. But he said that they call them the knock-knock counselors. He said they come to the door, and a kid comes to the door, and he knocks on the Rogerian counselor's door, knock, knock. But the counselor doesn't open the door. He just goes, knock, knock back. You see. And that's exactly right. They don't get any answers. They don't get any problems. It's because the Rogerians don't talk. They don't talk. They only parrot back what the person has said. That's not talk. That's not conversation. That's not discussion. That's not a biblical analysis. Freudians may not either. In a well-known Christian, supposedly Christian counseling center, perhaps as well-known as any in the country, in this place, a pastor went and saw this happen. He saw, behind a one-way mirror, the counselor come in, and the counselee was greeted with a word of pleasantry. Then the counselee laid on a couch in typical Freudian manner, and that counselor didn't so much as open his mouth during that entire counseling session except to peel and eat an orange sitting out beyond the counselee's head. And the counselee just rattled on in typical Freudian fashion in a stream of consciousness form. And then the counselor gave a word of pleasantry at the end and they dismissed him. And that was their 55-minute hour of counseling. That is not talk.
It's not talk on the part of the counselor. It's not talk on the part of the counselee. It's worthless gibberish. And it certainly isn't biblical. It isn't getting to any kinds of solutions. And so that's the kind of thing that we have to put up with many places. But the kind of talk you will be engaging in will be talk that will be meaningful and purposeful, in which you are seeking answers, asking questions, and gathering data, and then trying to explain and challenging terms and words and concepts, trying to explain how the Bible views this problem and then what the Bible says to do about it. So you want to take from the beginning your talk and put it into three categories, basically. You want your talk to involve the facts as you hear them, to gather the facts that we were talking about last night. Then you want to talk about what God says about these facts, how God analyzes these facts in the Bible. Put the biblical interpretation upon them. Put the biblical terminology upon them. Put God into the center of the whole thing. Put the Bible's analysis right out front. And then you want to take that biblical analysis of the problem, after you've translated it out of this and argued with him about these various wrong concepts of it and gotten it into a biblical framework, then you want to take the biblical results, the biblical solutions to this problem, and bring those to this problem and show how God has answers to each one of these difficulties that you frame in biblical terminology. That is what it's all about in talking and counseling. And just in conclusion, I want to say one last thing. When you talk in counseling, your counselee is very sensitive to what you say and how you say it and what your attitude is about what you're saying, whether you believe it or not. His antennae are finely tuned. He knows precisely whether you believe what you say or not. And I don't believe in redemption. Do you? I hope you don't believe in redemption. I don't. I don't believe in redemption. And the people who believe in redemption haven't much to say to a person. I believe in super redemption. The Bible doesn't talk about redemption. It talks about super redemption. I'm going to put it on here. Here's Adam, made a little lower than the angels. Now, man is made a little lower than the angels. We'll call it M so we keep him apart. But in his sin, he fell a great deal lower than the angels. Now, what happens in Christ? Is man simply redeemed? Is what he lost simply bought back to this point so that he's like Adam? No! But in Christ, who is now raised from the dead, Christ is seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of the Father. Human nature now sits in heaven, ruling at God's right hand, far above all principality and power, far above all the angels. That's where a human nature is now in Christ. And someday we too shall be there with him, physically with him, far above all angels and all the rest of it. He didn't, when he redeemed us, simply put us back where we were in Adam. Through that redemption, we had a super redemption which far excels what we had in Adam. We are now far above in Christ. We are actually in Christ, seated in the heavenlies with him, according to Colossians 2. And so what we do when we come into a counseling session is not to say, well, I hope we can get your marriage patched up to where it was before you had your rift. No. Our whole stance and our whole attitude in the counseling is, this is tough. This is awful. We don't minimize it a bit. This is really serious. But it's not too serious for God. And where sin abounds, and it does abound here, we're not minimizing it. Where sin abounds, grace more abounds. We do not minimize the person's sin, but we maximize our Savior. And we show how he, even out of a mess in a marriage like this, can take this marriage and make it not just another marriage that can get along, but a marriage that can sing. A marriage that sings the praises of God, that can really be something far greater than before the break. That the world in Christ can be better than before the break. Stronger, richer, purer, more wonderful, and serve him better. And that's what we're aiming for in counseling. When a counselee sees that attitude, that you have the super redemption viewpoint, that we're sailing into this not just to patch things up or to get you out of a mess or somehow or other make out in this awful situation, but that we're moving in here with all the resources and riches of God to make this far better than anything ever was or could be before, that makes all the difference in the world. Let's pray. Lord, help us to have this attitude in counseling, and it will be communicated to our counselees. Not just to buy back what was lost in Adam, but by the grace of Jesus Christ, who came not just to die but also to rise and to reign, we too can talk about a faith that reigns in Christ. We can talk about a faith seated in the heavenlies, seated at the right hand of the Father, a faith that can transform the problems here by the grace which superabounds beyond the abounding nature of sin, that can transform problems into solutions that are far better than we ever had before. Lord, give us that stance, and may we communicate it to those to whom we talk. For Christ's sake, amen.